The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Two texts this afternoon, and so if you take your Bible and turn first to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Starting at verse 1, Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The second text is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for meeting with us this morning. And we pray that your word would bear fruit for the glory of your Son. And Father, we pray that your word would not return void, and that even in the coming weeks, we would hear of people who came to trust in Christ as their sin bearer, even this morning. Father, we pray for ourselves this afternoon. We pray that you would open your word to us. We thank you, Father, for our deacons. We pray that as we explore this aspect of the life of the church, that you would give us insight and understanding and gratitude for those who serve us so well. And so, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to say first, right out of the gate, that I love our deacons. All right. I really do. They are just the salt of the earth. They are wonderful servants. We have Roger Churchill right over here. And Roger may be small, but he's mighty. Yes, he's like Mighty Mouse. And I could say a lot about Roger, but I'll pass right now. Let's see. There's Eric, but he, Lord willing, you'll be an elder before too long. And then, of course, Nathan. And David, Nathan Weller and David Wetmore, and just marvelous servants of the Lord. We have Rob Palmer, and is Rob hiding behind you, Michaela? Yes, we even love late deacons. No. Yes, Ariel has to do the same thing, but she's not a deacon. And then we have Chad Elliott and Dave Bogman. And am I missing any? Did I miss any? Who? Adam who? Oh, Adam Gadat, yes. It's hard for me to think of Adam as a deacon because I remember Adam as a little boy just breaking things at church. That's what I remember. But now as a deacon, he gets to fix things at church. Well, I do. I love our deacons. And here's the thing about deacons is that deacons actually provide a vital ministry for the church. In fact, I would go so far as to say that a healthy diaconate makes for a healthy church. And so as we study the ministry of deacons today, we're going to look at their roles and the qualifications. And one of the things that we're going to notice is that the New Testament does not give us as much detailed information as it does regarding overseers and elders, but there are very, very clear implications in the New Testament as to what the role and the responsibility of deacons really are. And so we begin, first of all, with something that's going to come back and be important in a little bit, and that's just the word deacon. We get the word deacon from the Greek noun diakonos, and it simply means a servant, a minister. And minister not in an ordained sense, but minister in the sense of a helper. In fact, the verb diakoneo actually has the idea to serve, to minister, to care for, to wait on. And in fact, both noun and verb are very, very common in the New Testament. And so in one sense, as we think of this word deacon, I want you just to think of the word servant, right? So we just sang that song, Make Me a Servant. Well, that's applicable to all of us, right? In fact, one of the most profound passages that we have in the Gospels is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served. And that's our verb form there of diakoneo. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And so there's a sense in which just simply following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ means that we are servants of one another. In fact, Paul will take the same verb and say that we are to serve one another in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. And of course, this is part of what it simply means to be a Christian. So Jesus, on the night in which he ended up being betrayed, actually took a basin of water, John chapter 13. He girded himself, took a towel, and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he told his disciples that they are to love one another and they're to serve one another, having followed the example that I just gave you. So there's a real sense in which all of us are servants. We are all to be ministering to people. We're all to be serving people. But the word diakonos can also be used in a technical sense. That is in reference to the office of deacon. Now, here's the thing is there's only two places in the New Testament where diakonos is used in that technical sense. The first is in Philippians 1:1, where Paul says, give greetings to the overseers and to the deacons. And then the other is in the passage that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for deacons. Now, it is also interesting to note that if you look at Titus, there is no parallel qualification passage in Titus for deacons as there is for elders. Now, that brings up an important thing about the distinction between elders and deacons. And what we would say is that there is a very clear delineation between elders and deacons, but elders and deacons serve in a complementary, that is with an E, a complementary way, right? So they function together in many ways in the life of the church. So how do we know what deacons are supposed to do? Well, one way is to look at Acts chapter 6. And what's interesting is that the technical term for deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6. But what you do have in Acts chapter 6 is what we could call something like the prototype of a deacon. Now, why do we say that? Well, because the very verb that we just said is used to serve, right? So the apostles are to serve the word and prayer. And these seven men were chosen to do what? To actually relieve the apostles so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then these seven men were to take upon themselves the role of serving the church in terms of its physical needs. Now, very interesting, in the passage in Acts 6, you end up having sort of a cultural or social tension that was going on. So there was ministry that was happening. So the widows were being fed, but very clearly what was happening is that the Hebrew widows or the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked while the Hebrew widows were being served. So there was some sort of favoritism that was going on. And of course, the complaint, the gongusmos, right, which is just one of those words. It's just fun to say gongusmos. The grumbling started to take place, and the grumbling was, hey, you're overlooking our widows. You're serving their widows. So the apostles in wisdom are now having to get involved. And then they realize that what they need to do in order to free themselves to do what God's called them to do is that they needed to have seven men who actually oversaw the service of the church. John Stott, in his commentary, makes this comment. He says, the issue was more, however, than one of simple cultural tension. The apostles discerned a deeper problem, namely that social administration, both organizing the distribution and settling the complaint, was threatening to occupy all their time and so inhibit them from the work which Christ had specifically entrusted to them, namely preaching and teaching. And so these seven men are chosen, and they are identified as good men. They are identified as men filled with the wisdom and with the Spirit. And this group of men was raised up to serve tables in order that the apostles could serve the word of God. And so, in a sense, I think that what we see, at least in prototypical form, is the beginning of the diaconate, right? So as the church develops, so does the idea of the diaconate. Now, something else that is interesting that New Testament scholars have pointed out for a very long time, and that is that in Judaism, which of course, remember, the New Testament church is birthed out of a Jewish context, right? You did have elders in the synagogues. But you know what you didn't have? You didn't have deacons. And so it looks like the emergence of the diaconal office and ministry was something that was uniquely Christian, uniquely meeting the needs of the Christian church. Now, what are the responsibilities of deacons? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, unlike elders or overseers, the role and responsibilities are more implied for the deacon than rather spelled out. But just stop and think about some of these things with me. So first of all, take Acts 6 as a starting point. What is happening in Acts 6? Serving tables. Serving tables is a picture of taking care of the physical needs that were in the body. Now, those physical needs were in a sense, sort of focused on the widows. But here's the thing that we need to sort of back up and see. And that is that in Scripture, God is always concerned about the widow, about the orphan, about the stranger, about the poor, about the needy, and the afflicted. You can read scripture after scripture after scripture. And you don't have to be some sort of social justice warrior to say God is concerned for the poor. And God is concerned for widows. And God is concerned for the afflicted and for those who cannot take care of themselves. And in fact, one of the very marks of Christian holiness is that here is true religion, that you take care of widows and orphans and you meet their needs. That's true and undefiled religion. And so it should be no surprise to us that part of the diaconal ministry began by meeting the very physical needs of widows who lived in a society and a culture where they didn't get their husband's social security. Widows in the first century were absolutely, completely dependent upon their families, not the state, not the government, completely on their families. And oftentimes those families failed them. And the church, at the very inception of its being in the book of Acts, sees one of its vital roles to take care of the physical needs of its members. The word itself, diakonos, has the idea of to serve, to care for, to wait on. We're not going to look at all these texts because you can see them in the notes. This word is used in conjunction with the distribution of funds to relieve the poor, the distribution of food, clothing, provision of shelter. And then as you read the pastoral epistles, you get to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And what do you have? One of the lengthiest sections in 1 Timothy is devoted to what? To the care of widows. Isn't it interesting to you that the largest section in 1 Timothy is not on preserving pure doctrine, but on taking care of widows? Now, that doesn't mean that taking care of widows somehow is more important than the preservation of pure doctrine. But what it does mean is that in the life of the church, you dare not neglect the taking care of widows. In fact, the details in 1 Timothy chapter 5 are actually quite remarkable. Who actually should be on the list, how they should be taken care of, and so forth. And so all of that to say, it was very obvious that in the first century, not only was taking care of widows a big issue, but it was a big issue that had the heart of the apostles, because it had the heart of God. And so today we have widows. But we also have single moms, and we also have people that are unemployed or struggling to make ends meet. We have people who have physical limitations or illnesses or handicaps. We have people who have had surgery, people who are sick. We have people who are in need in a variety of different ways. And those physical needs, in a sense, the deacons are called upon to organize and to take care of the physical needs of the body of Christ. Okay. Now, implication is that the physical needs of the body are under the care and oversight of the diaconal ministry. And so we would say that the New Testament deacon is a man who is an agent of mercy and relief to those who are in need. Deacons are responsible for relief efforts, coordinating care, and then actually involved in the direct ministry and actual care. And then, in a sense, even if you want to take it even a little farther, this would include by implication the physical care of the physical aspects to the church, not just physical needs, but to the physical facilities of the church. Right. And so the deacons are ministers of mercy. And an effective diaconate not only takes care of the needs within the body, but also takes care of those needs outside the body insofar as we are able. We are to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Okay. Now, back in the 1840s, there was a pastor, I think Edinburgh, Thomas Chalmers. Thomas Chalmers was a titan. He was a titan theologically. He was a preacher extraordinaire. In fact, even descriptions of his preaching, maybe we'll do a Reformation lecture on Chalmers one of these days. So you would climb up the stairs to the pulpit and then they'd lock you in. Okay. Which some of you might think, well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. They'd lock Chalmers in, and there was this area, and then of course you had the sounding board over him. But the idea was is that pulpit was way up there. He was such a powerful preacher that he would preach, and descriptions of his preaching was that as he hung over the pulpit, over the congregation, that the veins in his neck looked like ripcords, and as he preached, it was as if snowflakes fell upon the congregation. That's why Ray sits in the front row. Okay? But you know what else Thomas Chalmers was famous for? Visitation. Yeah. So he organizes Sunday schools and visitation in the poor, tenement housing. So you had a parish idea. But here was, in a sense, Chalmers' brilliant contribution to the church at that time is as you had an increased industrialized society, you had increased poverty. And as you had increased poverty, you had tenement housing, housing for the poor. And what Chalmers did is he organized visits with Sunday school workers, deacons, and elders to actually go out and to bring the gospel to people. But he also saw that the church was to minister mercy to the poor. And so Chalmers was actually opposed to the state intervening to help the poor because he believed it was the moral obligation of the church to help the poor, not the state. And he saw the state's involvement in bringing relief to the poor as absolutely detrimental to the church's ministry. And do you know what? Here we are almost 200 years later, and he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. Who is better able to take care of the poor than the church? Right? Government bureaucracies do not actually take care of the poor. They complicate the matters and make matters worse. It is the church as the hands and feet of Jesus in any community that is to take care of the poor. And Chalmers, who was a powerful gospel preacher, also saw the church as society's moral machinery to take care of the poor, the afflicted, and the oppressed. Ministries of mercy. You know, what's interesting is that I don't ever read any kind of conflict that Chalmers had with anybody saying, well, we shouldn't be doing that. We should just be preaching the gospel. I think it's only Americans that have stupid ideas. Have you ever heard that? Well, they're just providing clean drinking water to people. They're not even preaching the gospel. Absolute false dichotomy. Absolute false dichotomy. And as the church is out doing ministry of mercy, that is when they're able to introduce the greatest mercy, which is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Okay. And so the diaconal ministry is a vital part of the church and the church's witness. And to be sure, we're all to be involved, but there's also a sense in which the diaconate actually spearheads that ministry of taking care, first of all, of its own, and then as many on the outside as they possibly can. Here was the pattern, or here was the standard of ancient Israel that you can see in Deuteronomy 15, and that is that there would be no poor among you. That was God's covenant standard. Now, the reality was there would be poor among them, and so they were given instructions on how to help the poor. But that was to be the standard, no poor among you. Now, who are these men that serve as deacons? Well, the 1 Timothy passage tells us that because this is, in a sense, an office, that there are qualifications that need to be met. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can see New American Standard does this like this. Deacons likewise must be. Must be is in italics, but there is definitely this idea, just as sure as an overseer must be, so a deacon must be. Some of these qualifications are overlap with qualifications for elders that we've already looked at, and so we'll kind of be brief on those. But notice first, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. The very first qualification that's mentioned for a deacon is that he be a man who is worthy of respect, a man who's worthy of honor, a man who has a seriousness about him. It doesn't mean that a deacon can't have a good sense of humor and laugh. I mean, you would be amazed if you sat in on some of our elders and deacons meetings, and some of the things that David Wetmore says make me laugh for about 3 days afterwards. All right. You didn't actually know David was funny, did you? We have a great time. But each one of those men take their calling seriously. And so this is actually close to the elder qualification of respectable from 1 Timothy 3:2. The second qualification is not double-tongued. The term, you can actually hear something that should sound somewhat familiar, not dialogos, right? Not dialogos. You could actually translate this, not a person who engages in double speak. Sometimes this word is translated as insincere or even two-faced. And so the idea is that the deacon cannot be a man who's insincere. He cannot be a man who talks out of both sides of his mouth. He cannot be a man who is hypocritical. Next qualification, nor addicted to much wine. And here is a similar qualification to the elder, 1 Timothy 3:3, not being devoted to much wine. The next, again, another parallel qualification, or fond of sordid gain, elder qualification, not a lover of money. Now, I want to just say something about this that's important, and that is because deacons actually have access to church funds and to benevolence and so forth, financial integrity ends up being a must. And we know this from painful personal experience. We had a man who served as a deacon who over a period of years stole over $250,000. Deacon cannot be fond of sordid gain. The next qualification, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, right? So the deacon has to be sound in faith. A deacon has to be a man who knows his Bible. He needs to be a man who knows the gospel. He needs to be a man who actually knows doctrine and then holds to that mystery of faith, notices with a clear conscience. That is, he lives a life that matches his profession. One commentator on the pastoral epistles, Philip Towner, says, the qualification stipulates that the candidate's adherence to the faith, holding to it, is to be unquestioned, and his conduct is to be appropriate to the faith that he professes. Now, here's the thing, is that a qualification for a deacon is not that he be required to teach or have the ability to teach, but understand this, a deacon is a man who has a spiritual influence. A deacon is a man who is to be held in regard, and he's to be held in regard because he's a man who's sound in his faith and walks his talk. By the way, there is absolutely no radical distinction in the sense that deacons, although they are doing taking care of the physical needs of the body, the fact is they need to be sound in faith, holding the faith with a clear conscience, because they're going to have opportunity after opportunity to actually minister the word of God to people in circumstances and situations where people actually need to hear a good, true word spoken in season. Next, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now notice that little phrase, these men must first be tested. And what that means is that we're going to start giving theology exams for the deacons. When I was much younger and zealous and not very smart, we had our first elders and deacons retreat. It was 1994. And I'd been looking, I was preaching through 1 Timothy. They must be tested. So what I did, I made a Bible and theology exam for the elders and deacons. Okay. And every one of them hated me because I didn't have any sense. But I thought, oh, this is great. So I had questions on there like outline the Gospel of John. Right. Or explain the hypostatic union, or Which position do you hold and why? Infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism? And these guys were sitting there going, you are an idiot. And so when it says they must first be tested, it's not that they are to be given a theology exam only to be passed by seminary students. To be tested means that their character has been tested. They have a good reputation. They actually have already demonstrated that they're men of faithful service. Right? So in other words, there's something about the character of the man that stands out. He's been tested in a way that he demonstrates something. And then Paul says, let them serve as deacons if they're above reproach. And here's the lesson, is that hasty or rushed appointments to office is actually just a problem that is waiting to happen. You learn a lot of stuff over 28 years. And I used to think a long time ago that if you had guys that were sort of marginal, that looked like they had potential to kind of, if you made them a deacon, that then they'd really shine. Can I just say that never worked one time? Never worked one time. It never took a guy that was on the fringe and was mediocre and turned him into a servant. Paul's point here is that you can't take a turkey and send him to Eagle School. That's the marginal reading. Now, Just in case you were wondering if this was going to get any controversial, here we go. Notice verse 11. New American Standard says, women. What's the ESV say? Wives. What's the marginal reading in the NAS say? Either deacons' wives or deaconesses. So, here we have this qualification stuck right in the middle of this passage, and we have women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So, let me just say a few things about this, and then tell you where we stand as a church. So the issue of female deacons or deaconesses is not as clear as no female elders. Okay. No female elders is crystal clear. There is a level of ambiguity as to whether or not women can serve in the office of deacon. All right. So by presenting what I'm about to present to you, I don't want you to think that somehow this is as clear cut as no women elders. All right. Because it's not. And so, in fact, there are many, some that are very good friends of mine, who are complementarian. That is, they believe in male leadership in the home and in the church. They're complementarian. And yet in their churches, they actually hold a view that women can be deacons. All right. And if you want to know who, you can come ask me later. And so that is just putting it out there. So let me just say there are a number of arguments in favor of deaconesses. All right. The first argument is not a good argument. And that is the word itself in verse 11. The word itself is ambiguous. It's the word gunaikos, which can be wives or women. There, everybody thinks that, you know, man, learn Greek and you can see all this precise stuff in the text. Actually, you don't have precision. The same word that's used for wife is the same word that's used for woman. All right. So the appeal is that this is should be understood as women, i.e. women deacons. And what I want to say is the ambiguity of the word does not help us one way or the other. All right. Next is, if this is deacons' wives, why in elder qualifications are there no qualifications for elders' wives? Okay. Follow that. In other words, if this is just wives of deacons, why don't you have a corresponding qualification to wives of elders? All right. You don't have a qualification for wives of elders. So why should we take this as a qualification for the wives of deacons? Rather, we should see it as a qualification for female deacons. All right. The next argument is that Phoebe is called, and I put deaconess in quotes, in Romans 16, 1 and 2, and the reason I put it in quotes is because diakonos, in its feminine form here, could just be a generic use of the term servant. In other words, to call a female a servant is not necessarily to attribute the office of deacon to her. All right. So Phoebe is, in fact, a servant. OK. But that doesn't necessarily mean that she's a deacon. Now, it's not to say that that's impossible. Okay? It's very possible. All right. I just think it's incredibly unlikely. There are other arguments, but We'll touch on some of those as we look in the arguments against deaconess and in favor of deacon wives. All right. So let me just give you the arguments in favor of deacons' wives. The flow of the passage would be incredibly peculiar if the reference was to female deacons, because it then resumes the qualifications for male deacons, right? So you have deacon must be this, deacon must be this, deacon must be this, deacon must be this. Women, wives must be this, this, and this. The deacon must be this, the deacon must be this. So it seems to me that the very flow of the passage, if Paul was actually distinguishing women serving in the diaconal ministry, it seems to me to be incredibly unlikely that he would just insert that in the middle of diaconal qualifications for men. Okay? Now, the other thing is that if this passage is qualifications for female deacons, the list of qualifications is incredibly short. In fact, there would be one qualification that you most certainly would expect if it was female deacons. And in fact, if this qualification was in the text, I would be convinced of female deacons. But the fact is that this one qualification is not there. You know what that qualification would be? The wife of one husband. Both elders and deacons are specific, stated in both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the elder must be the husband of one wife, and the deacon must be the husband of one wife. We would expect, at least, even if you had a truncated view of, or a list of qualifications, that there would at least be that qualification. And yet it is profoundly, or I should say conspicuously, missing. If deacons' wives, if the qualification relates to deacons' wives, notice the immediate context. All right. So verse 11, women must be, wives must be dignified, not malicious gossips, not temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife, good managers of their children and of their households. So what do you have in verse 12? Well, in verse 12, you have, as it were, family qualifications. If the qualifications in verse 11 are for deacons' wives, then what you have is verses 11 and 12 dealing with family qualifications, which seems to make sense to me. Now, as for the qualification of the wife of a deacon versus the absence of qualification for the wife of an elder, I would say, and this, of course, is to some degree speculative, but I think that it makes sense. The qualification for the wife of a deacon is because a deacon's wife may be involved in her husband's ministry of mercy in a way that an elder's wife would not be involved in his shepherding ministry. Okay. Why do we believe that? Well, because it's just a matter of fact, right? So the deacon is dealing with widows and single moms and situations that have him in people's homes, and actually having a wife engaged, I think, would end up being considered an important element. In fact, over the years, there have been men that we thought were qualified to be deacons, but because their wives didn't fit this description, they were precluded from further consideration. Okay. So, I already mentioned Phoebe. I think it's just being used in a non-technical sense. I think gunaikos, although not determinative. If Paul had wanted to say, by the way, female deacon, he did it in as he mentioned, Phoebe, a diaconia, okay? He could have actually used that word instead of just gunaikos, all right? So I would say that the qualifications are regarding the deacon's wife, and the qualifications speak to the assumption that the deacon's wife is involved with his ministry. And let me just say, we have awesome deacons' wives. In fact, most of them are more awesome than their husband. Amen, Eric? Amen. You should have been a little more enthusiastic about that. So, notice the qualifications. She must be dignified, not a slanderer or a gossip, temperate or sober, that is self-controlled, and faithful in all things. So it makes sense to me that a deacon's wife is going to be privy to situations and personal information, and her ability to actually control her tongue and not to be a gossip and to conduct herself with dignity will be important for her husband's ministry. Which, if that's true, then it could be that a man is disqualified if his wife is a gossip and does not conduct herself with self-control. Right? Next, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, faithful husband, as we saw last week, good managers of their children and their own households. That is, they're a good husband, they're a good father, they're good leaders in their home. They're not perfect, but they are men who seek to lead by God's wisdom, by God's grace. If you were to look at their home, it's not that their children would be perfect, but the husband is a good husband, a good father, and he is doing his best to exercise a godly dominion over his family. And then Paul says this, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay. Out of everything that's said about deacons in this text, verse 13 is by far the most intriguing. Deacons that meet these qualifications and serve well, they obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice, first of all, what ends up being clear here is that the office of deacon is not just a perfunctory office. It is an office in which there is active engagement. It's an office in which good service is something that is observable by God's people. And Paul then says, those who actually serve well, they obtain for themselves a high standing. That doesn't mean they get special chairs up on the platform with high backs. Ever been to one of those churches? All the deacons actually sit up on the platform on little mini thrones, right? I'm ahead of time, so I'll tell you this story. My pastor, Jim Andrews, went to Dallas Seminary in the early 60s, and he attended First Baptist Church of Dallas. Okay. Does anybody maybe remember who might the pastor, W.A. Criswell? Service would start, all the lights would go down, except for a spotlight that shined right in front of the pulpit. And I don't even know how many deacons, maybe 100, would file in, dapper suits, would file in right past the spotlight, walking like they're in the military, circle back around, take their high back chairs to sit behind Criswell as he preached. And then Criswell would come in a gleaming white suit, would stop in front of the spotlight, kneel, pray, and then get up and go around. And those deacons were like little kings. Okay? That's not the high standing that Paul's talking about. The high standing that Paul's talking about has nothing to do with somehow giving recognition to these men in a way that elevates them, but rather the very idea is that they obtain a good reputation and they're esteemed within the body. They're held in respect and in high regard. And so they take their job responsibly. They serve the Lord responsibly. They serve the church responsibly. And those that serve like that, they actually obtain a regard in the church to where they're recognized as men worthy of respect. And then Paul says, and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is an interesting observation from the apostle, simply because we think that sometimes it's only study and more study that gives us a deeper faith. Here, it's actually faithful service that grows the man's faith. Alex Strock, in his really terrific book on deacons, say deacons who have gained a deeper confidence in their faith in Christ are stronger, more mature, stable Christians. They have a greater love for Christ, a greater understanding of God's word, greater love for his people, greater commitment to Christ and the church, and make greater personal sacrifices of their time and money. Could deacons gain anything better than great confidence in their personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ, growing deeper and closer to their Savior and Lord? And then Strock concludes and he says, what a wonderful conclusion these words are to the biblical instructions on deacons. How encouraging Paul's statements would have been to the first deacons of the church in Ephesus. And so they should be for the deacons in every church and in every generation. And so, brothers and sisters, the work of the deacon is a vital work. It is a significant work. And the church's health and well-being really has so much to do with having qualified, effective deacons who are doing ministries of mercy. And so I, for one, want to thank all of our deacons. They are not only choice servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are friends and fellow laborers in the gospel. And so let's pray and give thanks. Father, we thank you so much for our deacons. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about some of these issues. And we pray, Father, that you would help all of us to be servants. We pray the song that we sang would be our prayer. But we also pray, Father, that you would bless our deacons, that you would help them to be effective, and that you would help them, Father, to gain greater confidence in you as they serve you well. And we commit them to you and to the word of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.